we're just a couple of minutes before getting started, so if you want to get a head start on everybody else, we're going to be in the book of Daniel, probably for the next number of weeks. There's a lot of material to cover in Daniel, and that's where we're going to be. So in case you're wondering what this weird thing is in front of me, so many people have come to me and said, "Yo, Pastor Bob, I can't be here for a class or two, so what can you do to help me out?" And if I had a good quality video camera, I would use that. My video camera is simply not good enough for this kind of work. So what I'm going to try to do at least is record audio. There's a couple of benefits to that. I can record this audio and put it on CD, and it can pack an awful lot of messages into one disc. So we're going to try to record anyway. And if the quality is decent enough, then I'll make that available to anybody who wants it. So as long as you don't find it too obtrusive, good morning. That's what that's going to be about. And again, I'm going to try to set that up every single week that we go through this study. Unfortunately, the mic is not good enough quality to pick up your voices when you ask questions. So if I reiterate your question, it's only for the audio purposes. So whoever's listening in the future can say, "Oh, what the world is he asking or answering?" Anyway, be that as it may, that's what the device is going to be. So if you would, let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Father, we've come into this December time, coming close to Christmas now, and we want to thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us. Lord, I love you, and I thank you because, like Jeremiah, every time I see the sunrise, I remember that your mercies are new every morning. I also thank you for my brothers and sisters who've given of their energy to be here this morning, Father, because they have a heart's desire to learn. And I pray today, Father, that you would answer that desire. Pour into us by your Spirit. I pray this class would be one that knits us together in cords of love. I pray that the Spirit of God would bind us and just reveal truth to us today. And that, Father, you would do something eternal in every one of our hearts. And for this, we thank you so very much now. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We started you last week in Daniel chapter 1, and we just briefly looked through a couple of points. And I'm going to reiterate a little bit of what we covered, and then we're going to move. Now, again, I'm going to remind you, we're going to move through the first half of Daniel fairly quickly. I'm not going to spend lots and lots of time in it, because really the purpose of what we're looking at Daniel for is to continue on in our study of prophecy in general. There are prophetic elements all the way through the book of Daniel, and I want you to remember this, that the theme of the book of Daniel is that God is in control. Now that's unique because, or that's incredible because really that's the purpose of prophecy in general. It's to remind us that God is in control. Because the one time that we oftentimes struggle whether or not God really is in control, do we believe that, is when things get tough. And it never gets tougher than when the church or when a country is in persecution. And of course the Christian church has always been in persecution of one kind or another. But when it gets particularly intense, God's point in prophecy is to bring us back to the Word and to remind us, though you don't see Him necessarily externally working all the time, He is in control. Never, never forget that one central doctrine. And if you get nothing else out of our study of prophecy, remember that one. The book of Daniel is incredible because God isn't mentioned in it a lot. Yes, I mean, there's going to be times, but really Daniel tells a story. It tells the story of Daniel, who was taken as a teenager from Babylon, or from Israel, and brought to Babylon, and would survive two empires. And we're going to focus in on his life and the revelation that God gave to him. And again, the thing that I want you to remember is oftentimes we're going to read through this book and you say, "Well, you know, where's God in this picture?" But he is constantly working behind the scenes, sort of weaving a tapestry, reminding his people, "I'm there. There are times that you must endure difficult situations. And this will be a difficult situation." Now, there's one other doctrinal thing that I want to make clear here this morning. And it's language that we're going to pick up in our continual study of prophecy. If you followed with me through Genesis and through the Exodus and as we've moved through the Old Testament, you realize that God has really spoken through a group of individuals that he's picked. Right from Adam and Eve, all the way down to Abraham, who he speaks to, and he makes a covenant with, and then down to Moses, who he speaks to and makes further covenant with. And he's chosen the people of Israel to reflect his glory. Now, if you remember, and I know I keep harping on this, but it's so critical to your understanding of the Old Testament. You remember that after Solomon, King Rehoboam comes on the scene, which was Solomon's son. And he was young, and he was a lousy king, and he basically caused a civil war. And so the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the sort of the 10 top ones, they broke away. Now, collectively, they were still called Israel in the scriptures. But you got to remember that they're really made up of 10 tribes. And out of all of the kings that they had, do you remember how many godly kings the northern tribes had? Goose eggs, zero, none. Not a single godly king in the northern tribes. Now, the southern tribes, they ended up staying close and staying fairly close to the Lord. And out of the 20-some-odd kings that they had, about half of them were godly. The other half were bad. So out of the kings, whenever you read about a godly king, you know the godly king was the one that was over the southern tribes. So whether that was, well, you name me some. Real quick, off the top of your head, can you think of some godly kings for me? Okay, any others? Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, okay. Yeah, so you can pull some of these kings off the top of your head, that's good. If you can remember that they were godly, you remember they're over the southern tribes. Now, because of that, you know, when God would take over the land of Israel and scatter it, he scattered the 10 northern tribes first. And that was an empire called the, do you remember? Assyrian Empire, that's right. They came in and they took the northern tribes captive, took the people out, scattered them, interbred. Sometime later, they would eventually come back into the land and form what was in Jesus' day the Samaritans, exactly. The southern tribes remained loyal to God for the next 100-some-odd years, but eventually they too would become pagan. And so God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, which was the king of Babylon, and Babylon came in and took the southern tribes. Now, when they did that, he then, of course, also took Jerusalem, because the Jerusalem was located in the southern tribes in that area. And so he completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He knocked big holes in the walls. He burned it. He also destroyed the temple. So there was no temple left. So all of that happened under Nebuchadnezzar. And again, what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do was to take the top, the cream of the crop, if you will, of the Judeans, and he would take them and he would bring them to his place and train them. And that's where we sort of picked up our story last week, was the training of these. I'm in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, verse 8. Among these people that were taken from Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The king official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael was Meshach; and to Azariah was Abednego. And I suggested to you that all four of these new Babylonian names were actually names of Babylonian gods, or descriptions of what Babylonian gods would do. So in other words, these four individuals had names originally in the Hebrew that pointed to Jehovah God, and now they've been given new names, names that would point to Babylonian gods. And that's where we left off last week, is why they did that. And I briefly mentioned to you that all the way through Scripture, God reveals the character of both himself and his people through their names. Now just keep that in mind. When you read over in the book of Revelation, it says that we'll be given a new name. Perhaps the picture there in Revelation is the thought that we will have, of course, in glory, a new nature. I don't know how that'll work. But understand that God chooses to reveal his glory through his name. That's why one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not take the Lord God, or his name, in vain, which means to make common. That's what it means to take his name in vain. To bring it down to human level, if you will. That's the picture behind it. And we're never to do that, because by doing that, we diminish the glory of God. We run his name through the mud, if you will. And that's why he says, I reveal myself through my name. I am Jehovah Shalom, the God who is your peace. Jehovah Yiri, or Jireh, the God who is your provider. I am Jehovah Shammah, the God who is here. Those beautiful, beautiful pictures. God says, this is who I am. I am revealed through my name. And so the picture here, of course, is we're going to take these four lads from Judea and we're going to bring them into Babylonian culture and we're going to Babylonianize them, if you will. Did you get that idea? That's where we left off. So we're going to pick it up now, verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who's assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? And the king would then have my head because of you. So Daniel comes up with a plan. And he says in verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, the rich food, the fatty food. And most specifically, the unkosher food. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So compare our appearance with their appearance and test to see what you'll see. And so he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the other young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink, and they gave them vegetables instead. Okay, let's talk about this for a minute. You're a captive. Your land has just been defeated. Everything that you've known and loved is now gone. And this pagan king is now over you. Daniel decides that him and his three friends are going to choose to eat only certain kinds of food. Why? Why did he do this? Yes.
I'm not sure the procedure, but it somehow was offered to their gods.
Okay, there's certainly a component to that. That's very possible. That some of the food that was used there was first blessed, if you will, by the pagan gods. And so Daniel chose to not go down that road. So that's a possibility.
Well, I think that's because also when I read that, I think of the defiled part.
Mm-hmm.
You
know. Who would be defiled and why? Because I think you're right. But what specifically do you think would be going on in Daniel's mind over defilement? Because I think that's really the issue. Pardon me? Okay, yeah, I think that really what Daniel is doing is he says, you know something, we're living by a set of dietary laws. Now, I can no longer go to the temple and worship because the temple is destroyed. I can no longer connect with my brothers and sisters in the Lord, my Jewish people, because they're scattered. But one thing I can do is I can continue to maintain the dietary laws that God has commanded me to do, to be part of. And had he chosen not to, he would have in his own conscience defiled himself. And so he comes up with a plan. He says, you know something, I want to make sure we're not going to eat any pork, that everything that we eat has not been strangled in blood, and indeed not offered to the false gods of the Babylonians. That's certainly a good possibility. But I want to keep myself, and the word today is kosher. I want to keep myself within the dietary laws that God has laid out. Now, I want to point out a couple things here. First thing that I want to point out is that Daniel was, well, you tell me, what was Daniel's demeanor? How, in what attitude does he approach these guys? Absolutely respectful. These are the guys that just took over and killed his family, his loved ones, his friends, his culture, burned his temple to the ground, and yet he comes across as the most pleasant, the kind of guy who's not there to ruffle waves or not there to make waves or ruffle feathers. His demeanor is gentle. He asks, he seeks permission. You don't get this attitude that, I hate you, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to stab you in the back, I'm going to do everything I can to hurt you, which is an incredible thing in Daniel's life. And I, be honest, I don't know that I fully understand it because I can't even imagine his loss. But it's huge. Brothers and sisters, let me make these statements. I'm going to sprinkle them all the way through our study. If you're looking for some purposes for the first six chapters of Daniel, aside from the thought that God is in control, I want you to remember that these chapters teach us how to handle persecution. When your enemy attacks you, Jesus said, instead of cursing, instead of seeking retribution, what do? Okay, there's the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek. Romans 12, instead of cursing, we bless, right? We bless. Bless our enemies. Oh, Pastor Bob, surely you're not, that's not really what it says. Do you not get that sense in Daniel's life that he's respectful? He realizes there's an authority here, and he's trying to live within its bounds as best he can. And at the same time, he's doing everything in his power to live his conviction. Brothers and sisters, when and if we as a culture face persecution, you're going to find that Christians do all kinds of different things. Some of them will rebel. I hate it. I'm not doing it. I'm going to fight against it. I'm going to break every law I can in the world. That's their prerogative. I don't suggest to you for a minute that it's God's way. God's way is for us as a people to remain respectful even when the authorities above us are bad. Slaves, respect your masters, Peter would teach. You know, I know these are not easy things, but they are part of what it means to suffer through persecution, to go through hardship. And the way that we manifest ourselves in those times of hardship are going to determine how effective a ministry we have. You see, lots of Jews were brought to Babylonia. We are only going to learn about the godly ones. Now, that's not to say that there weren't others that were godly. But God wants us to learn from Daniel's life by sort of focusing in on this man and seeing how did he respond when his whole world went to pot. When the persecution came, how did Daniel respond? So I want you to see that, and that's key to how we as Christians are to survive. People come to me from time to time, you know, Pastor, I'm really worried about, you know, Muslims, and I'm worried about where our culture is going, and we're getting more violent, and there's persecution. I just sense it's coming. And it may, I don't know. But Daniel gives us a clear teaching on how to endure it. And that's to always reflect the personality of our God. And so this test goes forward. At the end of the 10 days, they looked better than ever. And so the head, this guy who was over everything, said, boy, this is looking good for me. Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are honoring their God, and their God is blessing them, so I'm going to let them be. I want to just mention a couple of other things here really briefly. Something else that I find incredible about this is these guys were chosen so that they could learn the things of Babylonia. Now, the things of Babylonia will include the magic arts, you know, how to be a magician. It will learn about their gods, about their culture, about how they live. It would be completely antithesis to how a Jew should live. And what I find intriguing about Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego is that they allow these things to happen. They don't rebel against them. We live in a culture, of course, that's very dark, and we live in a culture that teaches our young people a lot of bad stuff. And it is very easy for us to fall into a spirit of fear. Brothers and sisters, if we lay good foundations in the lives of our children, I believe that God is able to keep them. And I'm not going to live in fear. Some of you have children here, some of you have grandchildren here. Pray for our kids. But understand that if Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and Daniel could survive the Babylonian Empire, children today can survive and flourish as Christian men and women, even if the culture gets darker and darker. So just hang on to that. Forgive me, I'm speaking anecdotally here, but sometimes I grow a little bit tired of well-meaning Christians coming to me and saying, oh, your kids are so great, but you know something? They're going to cause you nothing but pain in the future. And you know, I say, you've got to be kidding me. Have a little optimism, have a little hope. And then they look at me, oh, you're so naive because you're young. You don't know what it's going to be like when your kids grow up. Maybe not, but I am not going to embed negative thoughts and
oh, you're going to fail
into my kids. Now, maybe I am being naive. Maybe I'm being simple-minded. But I still believe in a God who can sustain and keep people. And I pray to God that the Christian church will rise up and will say to their young people, we believe you can make it. We believe that you can do good. We believe you can survive it. I don't believe for a second you have to go sow wild oats in the world. I don't believe any of it. I believe in a God who can take a young person and so endue them with power that they survive two empires. Anyway, off my hobby horse now, and let's get back to the teaching. So they don't resist, but they learn. They grow. To these four men, verse 17, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Just a couple of thoughts. God allowed these guys to excel at school. That's what it's saying. He gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. In other words, he gave them the ability to be smart in Babylonian school. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I look at a passage like that and say, God, why did you do that? Any thoughts? Why does God want them to excel at school? Yeah.
So they'll be in positions of authority?
Sure. I mean, it's clear that these guys can learn the facts, do well at the school, and yet still remain strong, committed, I keep wanting to say Christians, it's the wrong generation to say that, strongly committed, godly men. They can do it. And God is looking for people in all positions in culture. And so he grants grace to those that are seeking his face. And that's what happened here. Notice that Daniel has a different gift. Not only can he understand things, but he also has the ability to interpret dreams. It is a prophetic utterance or an understanding. It is what we would call today one of the gifts of the Spirit. And let me just say this, and we know this, but I'll say it again, that when things get tough, God uses his people in supernatural ways to encourage and to bless. But different people are granted different gifts. And that's how the body of Christ works. Out of the four of them, only one could interpret dreams. But the others, he gave special words of knowledge, or the ability to discern. It's an incredible picture here of how God uses different people to continue on his kingdom. At the end of the time set up by the king to bring them in, the chief officials presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. He found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding. About which the king questioned him, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters of his whole kingdom. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus, by the way, will be to the next empire, the Persian Empire. So Daniel is going to spend the rest of his life, from a teenager to an elderly man, under captivity. But God is going to use him in incredible ways. Let me just touch on a couple of sort of overarching themes here for just a second. Question: is God still in control of the political scene? Are we sure of that? God says in the book of Psalms that he takes one nation, lifts them up, takes another nation, brings them down, and he's been doing that forever. Now, I started mentioning to you at the beginning of this lesson that there's a theological point that I wanted to touch on. Let me come back to that right now. God was in control through Israel up until the time the two southern tribes were taken by Babylon. If you will, in your sort of intergalactic stopwatch, you can click your button to start something in Scripture at this point in time that will be spoken of through the rest of our studies of prophecy. We typically refer to it as the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles. It's a phrase you're going to hear over and over and over again. This is when it begins. Because at this point in time, Israel no longer exists as a nation. It has been scattered. And God, if you will, begins to focus in on human Gentile governments. Nebuchadnezzar is, in essence, scripturally, the first of these empires. And so he is viewed as the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. Here's a skill testing question for you. When does the time of the Gentiles end, do you think? You can guess, because we've never really talked about this before. That's absolutely right. It will end at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he sets up his millennial kingdom. From Nebuchadnezzar to the return of Christ forms a block of time the scripture refers to as the time of the Gentiles. Now that's important for you to remember, because God is the one who instituted human government, and he did it all the way back right at the end of the flood when Noah gets off the ark. He starts human government at that point in time, but it's here with Nebuchadnezzar capturing Israel, if you will, the southern tribes of Israel, that finally the time of the Gentiles begins. And it starts out bad, and it gets worse. If you're a person who believes that the human governments of our nations will usher in the millennium, and forgive me, I don't think there's anybody here that does, but there are many Christians that do, I'm not with you. Because from this point forward, we're going to get a picture of human government that has its godly moments, but in general has a trend associated with it that becomes more and more godless until we get to the ultimate godless leader, who is the who? The Antichrist. I want you to see that progression, that as we move through human history, governments seem to be getting more and more corrupt, more and more anti-God, more and more Antichrist-like. I don't want to say that to scare you, but I want to say that because that's the reality. That's how God pictures human government, because so often we put our faith in the government. We're called to pray for our government, aren't we? 2 Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, I can't remember. Lifting up holy hands, we pray for those in authority above us. But at the same time, we've got to remember that our absolute final hope, our salvation, our peace, our shalom, is not wrapped up in a human government anywhere. It's wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, I know that because of chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. That's where we're gonna pick up right now. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Ah, dreams. Why is that important? Do we know an interpreter of dreams? Daniel. His mind was troubled, he could not sleep, so the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers to tell him what he'd dreamed. When they came in and they stood before the king, he said, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the Babylonians. By the way, portions of our Bible, Old Testament, are written in Aramaic. So he speaks to them in Aramaic. "Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces. Your houses will be turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Stop there for a minute. Why do you think the king did this? He's never done it before, because if he did, quite frankly, there wouldn't be any magicians, because they'd all be dead. Why does the king do this? Yeah, there's no question about it. He wants to know who's on the up and up. What do you think would have precipitated that, though? In other words, why does he choose now to test them, and, you know, not 5 years ago, 2 years ago, a year ago, whatever? There's no question Daniel is going to be the man that's going to come to the rescue of the king. So do you think that maybe Nebuchadnezzar is doing this because God has put it in his heart to do this? May very well be right, to bring Daniel to that place. So that's a possibility. Maybe, who knows, maybe the astrologers have been failing the king. Maybe something in the back of his mind has been really bugging him. I really don't believe these guys are on the up and up. Whatever it is, he wants to test them. And so this is the challenge. You tell me the dream that I had, and you tell me in its interpretation, or else I'm going to kill you. Once more they replied, let the king tell his servant the dream. We'll interpret it, because you can interpret a dream any which way you want. And the king answered, I'm certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I firmly decided. If you don't tell me the dream, there's only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So it gives you an idea that these astrologers have been sort of on the edge, and the king has been, he's been pretty concerned that he's being fleeced. Let me ask you a question. We as Christians claim to have certain spiritual beliefs and spiritual benefits. I mean, we believe in words of knowledge, words of wisdom, things like that. Does the world have a right to test us? I see one head nodding yes. I see some heads saying no. Tell me what's in your heart. Does the world have the right to make sure we have the real deal? The good goods? Or should the world simply accept us on faith? Go ahead.
Well, I think the world has a right to test us, particularly if we are pushing something on them.
Okay.
We're saying, this is going to happen, you know, so for sure there.
Mm-hmm.
And also, if we're not living in integrity, then they can't believe what we are saying in general.
They won't believe it, will they? So, absolutely. So in one area, they certainly have the right to examine our lives to make sure that our lives are living up what we believe. If we're saying one thing and living another thing, then they have every single right to look at us and say, forget it, you don't got anything that I want. I'm going to ignore you. You're of no value. By the way, one of my favorite stories in Daniel is going to be coming up, and it's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Now, I know what you're saying. Oh, Williamson, we've heard that to death. We remember that in Sunday school back in... We're going to study that in depth. It's just incredible truths there. One of the things I love about that story is that the satraps examined Daniel's life with a magnifying glass. You know, if it would have been in 21st century terminology, they would have put video cameras up, they would have put taps on his phone, they would have looked at his email, they would have looked at his computer, they would have looked at every facet of his life, and it says they could find nothing to accuse him. Nothing. Shall love that. Oh, man, what an incredible life. So what about our spiritual, what about our miracles? When we claim that there's a miracle in the church, well, let me tell you what I see. Somebody comes up, they write a book, they do something that, you know, oh, God bless me with this miracle. He put gold teeth in my mouth. He put gold dust floated down in my bedroom. You know, I was healed. I had this happen. I had that happen. And then the world starts to investigate, and the church goes, how dare you? Forgive me, I'm probably on the wrong side of the camp here, but you know what I say when the world investigates our miracles? Praise God! That's what I say. Because if it's really a miracle, they can't touch it. And they're going to sit there at the end of the day and say, oh my goodness, how could this possibly be? And if it's phony, I don't want it. I don't want anything in the church to be phony. And if somebody claims that God put gold fillings in their teeth, and then some dentist comes along later and says, nah, here's my bill for the work, I don't want that guy's testimony. Because I don't give a rip about gold teeth. If God can do a miracle, and of course he can, it will be a miracle that nobody, nobody can come along and say, I did that. People will be in awe. Go ahead.
I'll just give you a 30-second story here.
You bet. Right. That's my kind of miracle. I am not afraid when God does the miraculous because no human will take glory for it. Do not be afraid, brothers and sisters, if the world chooses to look at us with a magnifying glass. They should. I'm going to be honest. If you were to turn your Bibles over to 1 John, John tells the church to try those, to know those that minister amongst you. Make sure they're of God. You know, let me take a step back. I want you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be examining the words that I speak to you. I want you to know that they're the Word of God, not Williamson's ideas, Williamson's thoughts. You should be able to come back to the Word and say, I see where Williamson is going on this. Understand it. Those are good things. And in this case, Nebuchadnezzar says, I want the real deal. And he's so ticked about it, he says, I'm going to kill anybody that tries to lie to me. So what happens? These guys can't do it. In verse 11, they said, it's too difficult. And this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of the wise men of Babylon. And the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Underline those words in your Bible. To be as innocent and as doves, Jesus said, but to be as wise as serpents. I am trying to convince our children, slowly but surely, that there is power of life and death in their tongue. And there is an incredible power that we have, brothers and sisters. You gotta, Arioch is the guy who's going forward with the sword to hack these magicians into pieces, to kill them. And Daniel comes up to him. Hey, Arioch, what's going on? I'm here to kill you. And Daniel speaks, what are the words? With wisdom and tact. If we want to know how to survive and to flourish in a culture that's antagonistic to Jesus Christ, it can start right here. Somebody comes up to me and attacks my faith, attacks my Lord. I act in wisdom and tact. What is tact, by the way? Pardon me? Yeah, it's to choose your words so that we communicate truth and minimize the offense. In other words, I want to choose my words so that I don't appear like I'm your predator or I'm the person who's attacking you. I want to choose my words carefully so that they can produce the right benefit. Jesus was a master at tact. And that doesn't mean that he was always, you know, he didn't pull any punches. But he was able to present truth in such a way that the people were, oh, and it went right to their hearts. And yes, it created some offense in some of them, and that's the results of the Word of God. But he was always able to say it in a way that did not make him appear like he was the bully. So Daniel speaks in wisdom and tact. Why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explains the matter to Daniel. And at this, Daniel went to the king. Did you get that? He went to the king. You know, if you've ever studied through the book of Esther, I mean, I loved Esther's courage. Having to stand before the king on behalf of her entire people. That's an incredible thing. But here's another illustration of Daniel, who is a, in essence, magician. He's got a death sentence on his head, and he goes to the king, the person who's issued the decree for his death. So he goes to the king, and he asks for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Question. When the magicians asked for time, the king hacked them into little pieces. When Daniel asks for time, the king grants it. What's the difference?
I was thinking that it was his reputation. And even when the guy was sent to kill him, to give him time, it had to be a reputation too. I mean, was he
important? In other words, Daniel's survival starts not at this moment, but starts in the times of peace. Let me say it that way, but you're absolutely right. Daniel spent the time to build relationships, to show himself as a godly man, to show himself as a man of integrity. And because that was in place, he was able to save not only his own life and the lives of his friends, but even the lives of these pagan magicians. We'll come back to that thought in just a minute, but you're absolutely right. The power of our reputation is incredible. I haven't forgotten you. Go ahead, and then I'll pay it off.
I was just going to say, it probably was helpful also that he didn't bug him about tell me what the dream is.
Okay, that's right.
He just went in and said, give me time.
That's right, I can do this. Amen. Absolutely. I want to iterate this point. How do we survive in times that are difficult? In our times that are good, we build strong relationships and we maintain our integrity. People are watching us, brothers and sisters. They're watching us like you wouldn't believe. And they're looking to see how we handle our flat tires, how we handle our rainy days, how we handle when the markets go down, how we handle ourselves when somebody says something bad about us. They are watching us like a hawk. And when they see people of integrity, they know that's a person I can trust, and they'll mark you. They will mark you. When there's gossip going around the office and the gossip stops with you and you refuse to carry it on, they know in the future, that's a person I can trust. They watch you. They mark you. And once they've done that, when the time is right and the Spirit of God draws, they'll come to you and you will have your open door. I have never been a person who's been strong in the concept of knocking on doors and saying, "Hi, I'm here, I'm Bob, I represent Jesus, you need Jesus." I've never been there. I can't do it. Some people can, praise the Lord. But I have been in lots and lots of situations in which I've involved myself in the secular world, lived out my life as best I could for the glory of God, and then had people come to me and say, "Hey, it's something about you, let's talk." That, brothers and sisters, is our gift to the world. Our integrity, our passion to do what's right when it's good, then they'll come. And that's what happens here in Daniel's life. So he returns to the house, verse 17, explains the matter to his friends. He urged them to plead for mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. You see, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they weren't interpreters of dreams. They weren't under the death sentence. Daniel was. And so he comes back to his friends and says, "God, this is what's happening." And so they pray. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. So I just want to stop there for a minute. The next four verses, verses 20 down through 23, are a psalm of thanksgiving from Daniel. "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his." You can read the rest, but you get the picture. Daniel is just chock filled with praise. Let me stop there for a second. If your life was on the line and God wakes you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and gives you the word, would you, A, run over to Nebuchadnezzar and say, "I got it," or B, spend time worshiping God and saying, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've given to me"? I know you're spiritual. You would all choose B. I might be tempted to say, "Thanks, God, I'm going to talk with you in a minute," and boom, and save my skin. But instead, we get a picture here of a man who wakes up and is so thankful to God, "You've given me what I need," that he spends time to compose this psalm. To worship God, maybe spontaneously, I don't know, maybe he wrote it down later, but to worship God from the depths of his being leads me to my third point, brothers and sisters, of how we handle tough times, is we never ever forget the heart of gratitude for the things that God does give us. You see, it would be really easy for Daniel to say, "Oh man, let those magician pagans die. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. They're all a bunch of liars anyway. I'll give the king the interpretation, but I think I'm going to wait a week or two. You know, let them pagans die, and then when they're all dead, I can take over." You know, he could go down that road. He could go down the road of being despondent and refusing to praise God because, you know, after all, it's all God's fault that he's in this situation. He doesn't. In the midst of these very painful times for Daniel, he lets his heart remember the good things, and he glorifies God. People sometimes ask me, "What's the value of church?" Well, I could give a whole dissertation on that, and I'm not going to spend time on that this morning. But I'll tell you, one of the incredible things that church offers is a time for us as the body of Christ to come together and to worship. I know what you're saying. Pastor Bob, I can worship fine at home. I can worship fine in front of the telly. Maybe. But let me just be honest with you for a minute. The deepest times you've ever had with the Lord, how many of them have been in a corporate setting where you've been around other Christians? You see, I've had some incredible times with the Lord in my apartment or in my home alone. But I think of my greatest times with the Lord, and almost exclusively they've been in a corporate setting where a bunch of people, whether it be a half a dozen or 500 or 600, are passionately serving the Lord and passionately worshiping Him. The Spirit descends. I love being able to worship God, and I love being able to worship the Lord in that corporate setting. Let's move quickly. We're going to get to our prophecy part here, I promise. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men, and said, "Do not execute the wise men." Isn't that great? He loves the pagan. Don't ask me why, but these are the hypocrites. These are the bad guys. And before going to the king, he goes and he stops Arioch from killing any more of the magicians. I love that about this guy. He cares about his enemies. I mean, they're the enemies of God, right? They're pagan. But he says, no, maybe Jehovah God can get a hold of their hearts as I reveal this truth to the king. Oh, I love that about Daniel. "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king. I'll interpret the dream for him." So Arioch took Daniel to the king at once. Said, I found a man. Who's getting the glory here, by the way? I think a little bit Arioch has taken that on himself. Right? No. The man walked up to me. Oh, well, that's okay. "I found a man amongst the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." Then king asked Daniel, also called, here's his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." All right, brothers and sisters, point number 4. How do we survive in a difficult time? Every opportunity we get, we bring glory to our God. It is God who sustains me. It is God who hangs on to me. It is God who provides. And that's what Daniel is bringing glory to. "He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dreams and the visions that have passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come." Now, that's prophetic for future events, right? Things to come. "The revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there stood before you a large statue, enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head was a statue made of pure gold." Now, in my gloriousness, I'm going to draw my statue. I draw stickmen. The head is made out of pure gold. "The head of the statue is made of pure gold, but its chest and arms..." "Its chest and arms were made out of silver." Hope I got enough colors. "Chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze." "Were bronze. Its legs of iron." "And it has how many toes?" 2, 3, 4, 5. What a great looking statue. That's just awesome. "Its legs are of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of baked clay." Iron and clay. Wow. I can't even read that. How could I expect you to read that? That's terrible. Alrighty. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. And it struck the statue of his feet of iron and clay, and it smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. By the way, chaff, how did this work? In these days, a threshing floor was a wooden platform, typically. And you would take your wheat and you would pile it on the threshing floor and you would beat it with a stick. And the idea was to try to separate the chaffs, or the grain, I should say, the heads of grain, from the rest of the stalk. And you'd beat it, and then you would take a pitchfork and you'd throw it up into the air. And if you built your threshing floor in the right place, which was typically where it was windy, the winds would come and they would blow the chaff, the junk, and it would settle in a pile beside the grain. So, you know, you did this enough time, you'd be left with a pile of grain, the good stuff, and all the stuff that was bad sort of blown away. You'd gather this stuff up, and what would you do with it? You'd burn it. That's right. It would become fuel in the fire. Jesus uses this illustration all the time where he talks about the wheat and the chaff, the separation of the good from the bad. So, you get this picture that this statue exists, and from some here up here, Nebuchadnezzar sees this great big rock, and it comes rolling down, and it hits the statue, and it breaks the statue into billions of pieces, and they're the junk, and they just flitter away. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Wow. That was the dream. Now we will interpret it for the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. Oh, wait a minute. I know what you're saying, Williamson. That language is only reserved for Jesus. But understand that when Daniel is talking about the king of kings, he's not talking about the person who is over all, everywhere, for all times. He's talking as if he is the beginning of this statue. Now, let me preface this. Do you remember what I told you at the beginning of our study here a few minutes ago? That Nebuchadnezzar represented the beginnings of something. I called it, do you remember the phrase I used? Time of the Gentiles. It would be the time in which human Gentile governments would rule the earth. It starts with Nebuchadnezzar. Who did I say it ends with? Antichrist is the last, but who will end the time of the Gentiles? The coming is of Jesus. He's going to be down here. Our statue represents human governments during the time of the Gentiles. Right from Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, all the way to the coming of Jesus. This is human governments in all their good and their bad. And believe it or not, all human governments have both good and bad in them. They have some godliness and they have a lot of ungodliness. As you move down the statue, you move down in time. Does that make sense? The further we go down the statue, sort of the more years are encompassed. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is called the King of Kings because he's the first. Who is going to be the final fulfillment of the King of Kings? Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have Nebuchadnezzar representing, if you will, the first of the Gentile kings in the time of the Gentiles. And we have Christ representing the final fulfillment of that. And this statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees is a picture of the major human governments that exist in between those two events. Now, he's seen as a head of gold, but ultimately you got to understand that his gold is going to crush because his foundation, sort of what he's standing on, or this mixture of iron and clay. Now, iron and clay mixture is about as weak as you can get. If the foundation is not right, nothing is right. And so we're going to look at this whole statue. We're going to see this in Daniel a couple of more times yet. But I want you to get this understanding of what this statue represents prophetically and how it all plays out. Okay. You, O king, are the king of kings. Are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion. Yeah, you get that? Jehovah God has given this authority into Nebuchadnezzar to do with as he wills. Has given you dominion, power, might, and glory. In your hands he's placed mankind, the beasts of the field and of the earth, or the air. Excuse me, wherever they live, he's made you ruler over all of them. You are that head of gold. But after you, another kingdom will rise that's inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom out of bronze will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. The kingdoms are not identified here. But if you will grant to me a modicum of faith, I will show you where they are interpreted a couple of chapters from now. And so I'm going to fill in the pieces for you now so that you understand. Just for those of you that have studied this before, any idea a little bit later on in Daniel who the silver represents? Not yet, nope. The Medes and the Persians, that's right. The Medes. And the Persians. Okay, let me just explain what's going to happen. About 60, 70 years from now, the Babylonian Empire is going to fall, and it's going to fall historically because two smaller empires, the Empire of the Medes, or the Midians, and the Empire of the Persians, joined forces, and they would defeat Babylon. They would become the dominant culture for the next couple hundred years, the Medes and the Persians. They are represented here as silver. The bronze would be an empire that would finally defeat the Persians, because, by the way, the Persians would eventually absorb the Medes, and the Persians would become the dominant, until an individual came up who was in his mid-20s, and he was by far the most powerful ruler that ever would exist, at least up until this time, and within just a number of years, he had completely dominated the entire world, at least the known civilized world at that time, and had taken over everything. Any idea what his name was? Yeah, Alexander the Great, and this is the Greeks. It's the Greek Empire, and they would arise from the Medes and the Persians. Alexander's empire only lasted a few years because, unfortunately, he died just before his 30th birthday. And his empire was subdivided into four chunks, four different admirals, if you will, from Alexander the Great's empire. I won't follow through their history yet. We will get to it in the book of Daniel. But out of the Greek empire would arise one more major, and somebody's already said it. Who would arise out of the Greek empire? The one that we're most familiar with in the New Testament. Roman Empire. Yep. The Roman Empire would arise. These are four dominant empires that have arisen. By the way, Roman Empire would last until somewhere around AD 500. And from AD 500 to AD 1500, about a 1,000-year period, we go into worldwide what we call the Dark Ages, in which there were no major empires that existed, that really what was going on all across the world were tiny little cities and warlords, and it was just an awful period of time. And the only thing that brought any light to that whole period of time was the church, and even that light was pretty dim. By the end of the Dark Ages, we start to move into a period of time in human history in which countries arise that have, in essence, equal power and authority. So instead of one empire, we have pocket empires all over the place. And that's where we are today. We have 150, 160, it fluctuates all the time, countries in the world. And these countries are all run by various different governments. Now, I know what you're saying. Williamson, what's the deal with the toes? A couple of things that I want you to know. As we move from here down to iron, tell me the value of the commodity that we're dealing with. In other words, we start out here, we end up here. In terms of dollars and cents, which one would you rather have? So as we move down, not only are we moving down in time, but we're also moving down in, we'll call it dollar value. You know, a pound of gold, you know how much that's worth? You know how much a pound of iron is worth, even in today's dollars. What do you think that represents? It's possible, but in this case, they didn't have much of a concept of world economies back then, not certainly like we do in the last 100 years. So my thinking is that this represents something slightly different than actually dollars and cents. Any thought? I don't want to say strength, because out of this empire, who was the strongest? Any idea? By far. Rome. The Roman Empire was the strongest. So it wasn't, I don't think it was strength. Each one of these empires had a certain quality to it. Rome's was strength. Any other thought? Yeah, I think you're moving in the right direction. And that's the picture. I'm not quite sure I put that terminology on it. But what's happening here is as we move down, we become more godless. And the quality of the government decreases. Maybe that's the best way to look at it. In other words, we become more antichrist-like. Believe it or not, in the 20th century, we've probably had some of the worst governments that have ever existed anywhere, ever. From Pol Pot to what happened in Russia at the turn of the last century to our Hitlers. I mean, we just had a mass number of absolutely evil workers or governments. So as we move down the statue, we become less godly, more godless. Okay. Oh, go ahead.
Well, I see where you're going with this.
Okay.
But when you look at the Babylonian Empire, They went in, they destroyed countries,
yep.
Killed people,
yep.
They were full of pagan idols.
Yep.
I see that their effectiveness of government was probably better, but
sure, I understand exactly what you're saying. But keep something in mind that when Babylon went in and destroyed, they certainly did it mercilessly, yeah, that's the right word, to those who were in government positions and authorities. But when you look at the way that they worked, they were probably more merciful in terms of taking the masses of people and simply shifting them out into their empire. They didn't want to kill everybody. They wanted to kill everybody of influence and power. Not unlike maybe the Bolshevik and you know how that whole Russian scene worked, where we kill the people in political power and then we enslave the masses. And that really was what Babylon was like. But you're right, they were brutal. Absolutely, that's true. I guess what I'm saying is if somebody like the Pol Pot, had he been in power at that point in time in that organization, they would have wiped out everybody. And it wasn't for just political power. I don't want to go down that road, maybe. But en masse, I think the number of people that these small countries exterminated, I think far outshadows this. But I guess that's a very arguable point, and I recognize what you're saying. But let me at least say this. As we move down this thing, we become closer and closer to antichrist-like qualities. Maybe that's a better way to say it. Go ahead. Oh, absolutely. We haven't got there yet. That's where we're going to finish off here today, because my time is gone again. The iron and the clay. Oh, let's talk briefly about this. We're going to pick this story up in the book of Revelation, because this, to the best of our knowledge, has not yet occurred. Remember what I said? As we move down the statue, we move down in time. The Roman Empire, about AD 500, was taken over, ransacked by the pagans outside of the empire, which leaves this iron and clay mix. There is a picture yet in the book of Revelation that when we get there we'll talk about that seems to include 10 kings. Most scholars who are sort of the evangelicals believe that this mixture to come is somehow linked to those 10 kings in the book of Revelation that we get to. And so they view this as some kind of a revived empire that exists, would exist in what would be today modern Europe. And oftentimes they call it a revised Roman Empire. I'm not quite sure I'm comfortable with that language, because Rome had certain qualities to it that distinguish it from everybody else. But they do view certain Rome-like qualities in this empire to come. Now, when the European Economic Community got together, everybody's, oh, there it is. It's, you know, understand that that ain't it, because the numbers are wrong. I mean, there's more than 10 nations that are involved in the European Community today. So that old picture of the euro and all of that stuff that's going on there today is not this, at least not yet. Maybe one day that will come into being. I don't know. I'm not sure how that's going to play out yet. But I just want you to realize that this is going to happen. Now, finish up to answer Sister Carol's question. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces. Why? While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. In other words, someone is coming that is of God. And this one that is coming of God is pictured as bounding down this mountain, hitting the iron and the clay mixture, the foundation, and the entire statue tumbles to the ground, broken into nothing. Let's just, from what we know of the New Testament, let's look at this. In the New Testament, if we want to interpret the image of a rock, who does our mind go to? Oh, well, that's one place to go, but even better than that, bigger than that, he who is of God, who does our mind go to? Jesus Christ. I am the rock, he says. In fact, he uses the same terminology to describe what happens. You remember when Moses hit Mount Horeb, the what happened to the waters, where the waters come from? They poured out. Jesus says, I am that rock. The imagery in the New Testament of the rock is always associated with Jesus Christ. He's already interpreted the symbol for us. We don't have to interpret it, because the one who is coming, who is of God, from God, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. It strikes the statue at its feet of iron and clay, and it smashes them. What did I say ended the time of the Gentiles? Second coming of Jesus Christ. What is the time of the Gentiles? It's the time of human government, pagan government. And it's going to end when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his own kingdom on this earth. He rules with a rod of righteousness. He rules in a perfect kingdom. And it will replace all of these pagan forms of human government that have never truly served the people. Nebuchadnezzar, at the beginning of the time of the Gentiles, gets an image of the entire structure happening from his life to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When is it going to happen? In the time of this toes, made up of some Romanism, if you will, and some clay. This, by the way, makes a mixture that is very brittle. It's very, very brittle. Easy to destroy, and when you destroy the foundation of something, it's as if you destroyed the whole thing. Questions on that? Wow, we bowled through two chapters. Antichrist. Yeah, it does. And, you know, when it comes to actually doing that interpretation, it's a very hard thing for us to do. It'll be a lot easier to see it after it's happened. But understand that in today's culture, we are primed for this. Because you remember what I told you, the Antichrist will come and mark, right? If you don't have the mark, you neither buy nor sell. It will be an economic amalgamation. And we are very primed in our culture today to merge economies. In fact, Germany at this very hour is discussing the concept of merging the EU and the euro, so that there will be an entity that will be over those nations that will have authority to dictate financial policy. You know, those are the kind of talks that happen, brothers and sisters, right now, right in front of us. These are events that are occurring. How they're all going to play out, I'm not holding my breath. I'm not suggesting Jesus could come back this afternoon, but he might. I'm waiting. But I am saying that we are living in a time in which I think in the first time in human history, the things that we understand about the book of Revelation, I can conceive coming true. The bits and pieces are there. It's like a chess game in which all of the pieces are moving in on the king, where they're all coming together, coalescing. And I think it's an exciting time. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and we thank you so much for the word. God, the word reminds us that from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ, you know it. You've mapped it out, you have seen it, and you prepare us for these things. We don't have to be fearful. We just have to remember that you are the God who is in control. I thank you that you are a God of the revealer of dreams, as you did to Daniel, and we still live in a time of the Spirit in which you speak to us through visions and dreams. So, Father, I pray that you would continue to bless your church with the spiritual gifts that we need to make a difference in this world. Give us wisdom. Give us tact. Father, allow us to reflect your glory in this world that needs to see some true light. Let us not be afraid when the world investigates us, but Father, let us be men and women of integrity always, that we may be able to stand those times. Now, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would grant to us your wisdom, your power as we go into service. Bless our pastor as he preaches, and Father, let us worship together with pure hearts. And we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters. Lord bless you and keep you.